Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone again. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. What I'd like to do is think a little bit about the man David. When we've, in time past, have in recent months been with you, we've considered different Bible characters from the Old Testament, and in doing so, we tied it in with how they picture Christ. As Tim was just talking about Moses, and in those days, the Passover and the Red Sea, and along that line, you go back as far as the first five books of the Old Testament, and you find primarily from the second book to the fifth book, you find Moses in his life and times. And in that, we see Moses is a great picture of Christ as our Redeemer, and we see the things that happened there. Of course, the Passover lamb that was discussed, and we see the shedding of blood and how that reminds us of the cross of Calvary. And so we find much in the life of Moses that points to the cross. Then we move to Joshua. We remember how Joshua came into the Promised Land. After Moses had died, that next generation, with Joshua as their captain, went into the Promised Land. Joshua is a reminder of how the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Then we looked a little bit at Judges. Judges was a variety of people. Different judges, which is a term that means a savior. God would raise up different saviors or judges during those few hundred years when Israel would sin, and then they would cry out for help, and God would raise up someone like Gideon or Samson or Othniel, one of these judges. And so, of course, the reminder is that Christ is the perfect Savior. Those characters that we study in the Old Testament, they had failure. They were just men and women. And yet, we see that the Lord Jesus is perfect as Redeemer, as Captain, as Savior. Including the book of Ruth, we briefly looked at Ruth. Ruth is a great love story. And yet, it's tied in with how there was this man named Boaz, this mighty man of wealth who was willing to step in and to redeem that family. And so the story goes, as a kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus is the greatest kinsman redeemer, meaning he identified with us. He left heaven. He became a man. He identified with mankind that he might be our kinsman redeemer. He paid for our sins. So that brings us up to 1 Samuel 16. We come to a man named David. And when we consider this character, it's an amazing amount of passages and portions that point to David throughout Old and New Testament. It's not just what we find here in his life here in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But when we look at the Psalms, of course, David was known as the psalmist, the beloved psalmist. And we see how many of the Psalms the Lord used him to pen. We move as well historically, not only in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, but you see overlaps in the book of 1 Chronicles as well, telling us more about his life. But you know, we find his name over 1,100 times in God's Word. Again, in the historical books, but many in the Psalms, and some in the prophets, referring back to him. And yet in the New Testament, 50 times or so, you find in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and a few times later in the New Testament, we find David. Why? Because the Scripture speaks of David as a man after God's own heart. God used this man, even with his imperfections, as a wonderful reminder and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if we were looking at an exhaustive study of David, you would go through the different stories, and you may begin to ask, you know, wow, why did God pick this man? You get on into 2 Samuel, and you see a lot of failure. He really had a dysfunctional family. I mean, it was, you know, a lot of problems with his sons that wanted to try to take the kingdom from him, and, you know, he had, you know, a lot of issues going on that we can learn from practical things. But overall, he was a man that had a heart for God, and God used him. Just like we see the failures in Moses and Joshua and these different judges in the book of Ruth, we find failure, but yet they remind us of someone greater. They remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ when we look at certain aspects of them. So this is the same that we find with David. You know, just think about it. I'm going to read a list here of different phrases that you find David's name used in God's Word. I'm sure you'll remember a lot of these. Some of these might be some you've not thought of or noticed, but it's amazing how God has used him. Now, I'm going to connect it with this overall theme of the covenant of David. You see, it's the Davidic covenant is very important. Later on, and if you want to put a finger here, it'd be good to read this. In the next book, 2 Samuel, here's one of the places in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see this covenant with David. You see, a covenant, we think of a promise. God made promises, different covenants with man, and some of those were conditional covenants, like under the law. You know, if you obey the law and such and so on, you know, this will happen. But yet, man always has failed. Only the Lord Jesus came as he, God manifest in the flesh. Only he kept the law perfectly. So that was a conditional covenant, the law. Man failed. But there were some covenants, some promises God made with man that was unconditional, meaning it didn't have to do with what man did. It was all based on God said, this is it. It's based on no condition of man. It's unconditional. And God made promises such with David, talking about how there would be a future kingdom, a future throne. And he was talking about the Lord Jesus and his eternal throne, his eternal kingdom. And it's tied in with David. You see, David was this great king, a man after God's own heart. And see, God was going to bring through the line and the genealogy of David, through his descendancy, would lead all the way to the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. First, we read in 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12 and 13, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," speaking unto David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so we find these words, and connected, we could read other passages, but we see this Davidic covenant. So keep that in mind. When we read these passages, it talks about the assurance that we have in what the Lord Jesus is doing through this covenant, what he will do through this covenant, as we see the eternal throne, his eternal kingdom. So, for example, that list I mentioned. We see the sure mercies of David. That's a term we find in God's Word. The sure mercies of David. We think of the promises and the security that we have in and through the promises of God through David. And we find that in the Old Testament. We find it again in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when they're going along in the early church age, and they're preaching there in Acts 13, Paul refers back to the sure mercies of David. There's another term, the key of David. We find that in both, again, Isaiah as well, and in the New Testament Revelation, the key of David. The term, the seed of David. Often in the New Testament, we would see that term, the seed of David, pointing back and connecting Christ with that man, David, that genealogical connection. We see the term, the son of David. When you turn to the New Testament, you turn to the book of Matthew, the first gospel, that gospel that emphasizes the king and the coming king, the Lord Jesus, and his kingdom. Well, in the book of Matthew, we find many times that people would call out to him and say, "Thou son of David!" They would acknowledge him as the son of David. And in many of those cases in Matthew, you would see a miracle or some need going on, and someone would cry out and say, "Have mercy on me." They would understand they had a need. And they also would understand he was the son of David. And the Lord would respond oftentimes and say, "Your faith has made you whole." You see, he understood all things of them. And they had displayed their faith because they saw their need. But they also understood who he was. And that's really ties in with the gospel. Like we were hearing read earlier, that it's all about understanding the fact we're sinners, and that Christ is the only one who can deal with that sin problem. Christ died for my sins on the cross. And so we see the seed of David, the son of David. This is the Lord, Jesus Christ, being connected with him. The term, the Lord of David. That's also in Matthew. the people that tried to stumble Christ at times, like the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, they would have these questions thrown out and Christ would answer them with another question. You know, he would point out and they would go away, the people would go away confused instead of the Lord Jesus. And he would make the point to say, you know, how can I be the son of David and the Lord of David? Isn't that amazing? See, genealogically, he was the son of David. He came in that line from David. But at the same time, he was God come in the flesh, and he was David's Lord. And he tied that in with different passages in God's Word. For example, he would refer back and quote the Psalms, did the Lord Jesus at times. Isn't that amazing? Because a lot of those Psalms were written by David. They're called the Messianic Psalms, several of them. Messianic talks about Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the coming King and Messiah and the coming Savior. Christ is the Messiah. And so those Psalms, some of them in the book of Psalms, were called Messianic Psalms. They were talking about Christ very clearly and specifically. You know, a few years ago we did a little series, you might remember, talking about some of these Messianic Psalms. We know about the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23. That's one of the more familiar ones. But there's about a dozen and a half Psalms that are Messianic. So other terms that were used. He was called, this term about David, the root and offspring of David. Again, pointing to the one that would come, Christ. He was called the branch. It was referring to connections of, again, David to Christ. There was the term the throne of David, the house of David, the city of David. Find that also in the New Testament when Christ is born. It speaks of the city of David. The commandments and ordinances of David. The tabernacle of David. The God of David. Many times David is called my servant David by the Lord. We see David the man of God. The tower of David. You know, there's a lot of things. We just won't spend time on each and every one of them. But you know, like the kings that came following David. It's amazing how his son Solomon became a king. And then later on, the kingdom split in two. And there was the kingdom in the north, there was a kingdom in the south. And there in the south, in Judah as it was called, about half of those kings were called good kings. And the way that scripture would refer to those kings as they would come along, one right after another, they would refer to them as having done evil or having done right in the sight of their father David. Or they'd make the connection back to David. Here was like the standard. You know, here's a man who his heart was after God, and these kings that followed after him, well, you know, either they were a good king or a bad king. Either they respected the things of God or they didn't. You see good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah along some of those that followed. So I've asked you to turn to 1 Samuel 16 because this is when we first learn about David as far as the historical account of him. Even though, you know, we see his name mentioned a little bit earlier, you might remember in the previous book of Ruth, right before this book of 1 Samuel, the last word in the book of Ruth is David. If you remember the story of Ruth, of how that there was a woman named Naomi who was from Bethlehem and her husband Elimelech. But there was tough times in Bethlehem. There was a famine. So Elimelech said, I'm just going to take my family. We're going to move and we're going to go to Moab. We're going to leave God's chosen place here in Israel. Well, 10 years went by and Elimelech died. So did his sons. So Naomi was by herself as far as her sons had died, her husband died. So, you know, she told her daughter-in-law, just stay here in Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem. Well, one of them said, I'm not going to leave you. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. That was Ruth. So she went back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And so in that story, we find that it is a great love story. Without going back through all of that, you see that Boaz came in and did as the Old Testament allowed in that time, as a person could step in if he was a near kinsman, could redeem that family and preserve that name and provide for those that were widows and such. And that happened. But it tied in at the end of the story about how that they end up having a child, Boaz and Ruth. And those a family to the next order of the genealogy led to David. Another one from Bethlehem. And so from there you see it goes all the way to the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem. It's interesting how all these things tie in together. And so Bethlehem means house of bread. The Lord Jesus referred to himself in John 6 as, "I am the bread of life. Take of me, receive of me, appropriate me. I'm the one who gives you spiritual sustenance. Receive me. I'm the bread of life." So in 1 Samuel 16, we read here how the man that was being used of God at this point was a man named Samuel. Of course, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, according to his name. And we see how Samuel was kind of like the last of the judges. You know, he was used of God before there was a king. And so it was time for a king as far as the people thought, but it wasn't God's choice. They wanted a man that was head and shoulders above the rest. They said, "We want a king. We want to be like all these other countries around." And so they said, "We want this man Saul." And the Lord, through Samuel, said, "Well, you know, this is how it's going to be. If you have a king, he's going to expect this and he's going to do this." And the people said, "We want a king anyway." So the Lord told Samuel, "Just give him a king. Go ahead and let him have Saul." But then Saul ended up being rejected by just the things he did wasn't displaying a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man after the flesh. You know, he wanted certain things and he was impatient. He made an inappropriate sacrifice when he was totally out of line for him to do that back in chapter 13. God gave him a second chance, and then, you know, he was supposed to completely defeat the Amalekites, the picture of the flesh and the sin nature. We see how that, well, he preserved some of the animals and stuff and made excuses. Well, you know, the people may want to have a sacrifice or whatever. And so the Lord ended up telling him, "This is what you need to know, Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's more important to obey what God has said than to say, well, I'm going to do this for God or whatever. Obey what God has said." And so we see that he had been in disobedience. So the Lord rejected Saul, and thus here we come, and the Lord picks who he would have for king. Now it's going to be several years later. It's going to be some time later before David's able to take the throne, and David's seems to be patient. He doesn't just take Saul out like people did back then. You know, they'd kill someone and take the throne. And he said, "I'm not going to do that." David would say later on in the story, there's different times, "I'm not going to lay my hand on God's anointed. God allowed Saul to be king. Even though it's going to be my time, I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to wait." But here in chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And so he sent him to none other place than Bethlehem. And here's a man named Jesse, has a lot of sons. But Saul is still on the throne. Samuel had anointed him before, and you know, he was afraid of Saul. He had seen the erratic behavior of this man Saul, and you know, what's going to happen to me if I go anoint someone else to be king? Well, the Lord had said, you know, take this horn of oil. Oil in Scripture a lot of times is a picture of the Spirit of God. So to pour that oil and to anoint someone was very symbolic. The Spirit of God upon someone. You see that in the Old Testament, uniquely speaking. It's different than what we think of the Spirit of God's role now in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would be poured upon someone. Like back in the book of Judges, remember there were those different judges that even Samson, with all the troubles he had, it said the Spirit of God came upon him. But later, Samson, you know, tested the waters too many times and did things he shouldn't do. And, you know, Delilah ended up cutting his hair. And it says, and the Spirit of God departed from him. The sad thing. And so you see that, the Spirit of God coming upon people and using people in the Old Testament. But, you know, for you and me, the New Testament heir, we that know Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God lives in us into the day of redemption. We don't lose the Spirit of God. We're safe and secure in Christ if we've truly committed and accepted Christ our Savior. That's part of what it means to be born from above, or the term born again. When you're born again, then that means the Spirit of God has come in to live in you, and you've spiritually been baptized into the family of God. You're born again. So when you read about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, remember there's distinctions on how we understand that. in that era compared to now. So as he says, take this horn of oil, anoint David, or he doesn't tell him his name yet, there's a son from Jesse. But in verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So the fear of man is, you know, can slow us down quite a bit. Here's a man of God. Here's Samuel, and he's afraid of Saul. But the Lord gives him an out. He says, well, you know, tell him about, you know, this sacrifice and what have you. He gives him a way to kind of encourage him. Just go ahead and do it. You'll be okay. Just do what I'm telling you. And so with this, verse 4, Samuel did that which the Lord told him to do. And he came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, come thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I come to thee to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. So, you know, they're appeased and they do as he says. They probably were wondering, why are you here? And so he gives them a reason. And when he calls Jesse, he calls him and his sons. And then, first of all, they look on this one, Eliab. You know, apparently he's the oldest, and his name means God, his father. It's interesting to see what these names mean in the Hebrew. And so we see Jesse means wealthy. Again, Bethlehem means house of bread. And so when they see this one, Eliab, here goes Samuel again, you know, thinking, you know, before they had Saul, this man head and shoulders above the rest, and oh, you know, this must be the one. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But he's wrong. It's not him. When do we ever hear about Eliab in the Bible after this? The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. Yeah, don't get caught up with how good he looks or how big he is. You know, just like with Saul, that doesn't mean he's the right man. And this is very important. You remember this verse there? You've heard it quoted, I'm sure, before here later in verse 7. It says, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. God knows what's in here. He knows our motive. He knows our belief. He knows what our intent is. He knows all about us. He knows our past. He knows our present. He knows our future. You know, but it's easy for us to get caught up in, you know, someone has maybe certain abilities or certain appearances. And God can use those things. But, you know, that can be very temporal. God knows the heart. And so Jesse went on and the father here, and he calls these other ones. You know, he calls this one Abinadab, and no, it's not him. He goes on and calls this one Shammah. No, it's not him. And he keeps calling, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, verse 10. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. So it's like, well, what am I going to do? I've given you my seven sons. Samuel then says, well, Jesse, are these all your children? Well, you know, there's the youngest, but, you know, he's out there with the sheep. He wasn't too worried about bringing him in. He said, well, fetch him and bring him here. I will not sit down until you bring him here. And he sent and brought him in, and he was, it's kind of ironic. It says, speaking of David, he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. So even though the Lord says, don't worry about his appearance, you know, I know the heart. You know, here's David. He's the youngest. They didn't want to think much about him, but, you know, he was actually a neat looking guy. Well, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And notice here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so we find here the calling of David, the man after God's own heart, the one that his genealogy would run eventually to Christ, who is also born in Bethlehem. And this Davidic covenant would be established in the following time through David. The throne, the kingdom,
that would be because and through the Lord Jesus that would be eternal. You know, like in the prophet Daniel, he talks about all the different kingdoms that will rise and fall and the times of the Gentiles and all these things that God has laid out in order. But he says there's an eternal kingdom that will last. It's an everlasting kingdom. And he's pointing out Christ. When he comes the second time, he's already come the first time to die for us on the cross. But he's going to come in the future to rule and to reign. And his kingdom will be forever. Well, as the chapter concludes in 16 verse 14, we go back to this man Saul. Here it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So the servants of Saul see this. They see this man, and he's troubled, and he's down, and he's discouraged, or whatever. And yet he wants someone to help. He seeks out someone, a cunning player on the harp, someone that can then can soothe him during these episodes of this evil spirit upon him. And so, provide me, says, now a man that can play well and bring him to me. Verse 18, then answered one of the servants, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing and mighty, valiant man, and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. And so Saul sends messengers to David, to Jesse rather, and says, send me David your son and bring him here. And so Jesse, you know, prepares a gift and some things, and he sends him on to the king. And he says, let him play for me. And he does. And it says that when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So things seem to start out fairly well. It's kind of ironic. Here's the man God's chosen to take this other man's place as king. Saul at this point perhaps isn't aware of this. Later we're going to see his erratic behavior. He's going to try to kill David. He's going to try to throw a javelin at him and these type of things. Go hunt him down in the caves. And so that story, you know, develops. But in the end, by the time you come to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. And God raises up David, and he is used in a unique way. So next time you read some of the Messianic Psalms, think about how it points to Christ and how God used this man David in a mighty way, a man after God's own heart. And yet, like with all these primary characters that are so important, be it Moses, be it Joshua, be it the judges, be it Boaz, you know, they're picturing Christ. But these men themselves, they had failures. But Christ, the one that they're picturing, is the one that's perfect. And he's the perfect Savior. He died on the cross. He shed his perfect, innocent blood as payment for our sin. I pray each of us know him as our Lord and Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.